Well, it is great to be back. I have missed you all. We have missed you all. I speak by me and Mel, really. I've been longing to be back, but I've enjoyed my rest, but I've been longing to be back. This feels very strange this morning, actually, to be speaking to you again. It's like, when did I last do this? So it feels like one of those. Can I just pray? Because I'm feeling a bit nervous. Father, I want to thank you that we are in your hands. I want to thank you, Lord, that actually we are here today because of what you have provided and done for us. So we stand not in our own strength. We stand here not because we are special, but because, Lord, you are special and you've given worth to our lives. You have rescued us. You've saved us. And so, Lord, we want to glorify and honor you. And as I speak today, Father, I just pray that my words will be yours. And Lord, that you will inspire our hearts by your Holy Spirit to hear what you want us to hear and to respond to what you want us to respond to. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I start, I do want to say thank you. I want to say thank you to Jamie and Steve, who have worked tirelessly to serve you in the last few weeks. And contrary to what you think, now I'm back, they don't get to step back. Because they've stepped up and I want them to stay stepped up. So I just want to thank you guys because I know how well that you have looked after and cared for the church in my absence. So much so that I've not needed to worry about you, if that makes sense. So I prayed for you, but I've not needed and felt the need to go, I need to know what's going on. I need to know the ins and outs of what's happening with people. Because I knew that God was working through Jamie and Steve in my absence. So, and I'm sure you will want to thank them as well. So you've given me a round of applause. What about for them? Ha! Got my own back. Okay, let's carry on with our miracles then. So I'm jumping in at miracle number 5. So you've already done 4. So I think Steve's done 2 and Jamie's done 2. I think that's right. Yeah, so good. And so we've arrived at miracle number 5. You know that John's presenting evidence that Jesus is God. That's the whole reason for him selecting all of these miracles. And as Jamie and Steve have faithfully taught in the last few weeks, John's singular focus is determined by this verse that you find in John 20, verse 31. These things are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Hands up if you feel like you've got life this morning. Good. Well, you all seem to be living and breathing, so that's good. So that's one aspect of life. But I think what John is trying to get over here is that in Jesus, we actually have life which is far surpassing just surviving and breathing. Okay, so we want to explore a little bit of that. Now, so what John is doing to a largely Jewish audience is he's presenting evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, both from Scripture, which they will know, but also from their own expectations of what that Messiah will look like. Now, that's really important to bear in mind as we read, because we don't, with Western eyes, when we read the Bible, we don't often see some of the things that are contained in there. They don't immediately jump out to us. So we have to kind of dig them out a little bit and go with a little bit of explanation. Hopefully, we'll look at that a little bit this morning. But let's start with our passage. John 6, verses 16 to 21. So it's only 5 verses. It's kind of one of those miracles that's kind of just said. It's just thrown in there. It's done. It's not explained. It's just kind of left there for you to take your own word or thinking from. Or is it? So John 6, 16 to 21 says this. That evening, okay, so there's quite a bit of important information right at the beginning. That evening. So what does that lead us to do? What's before it? Okay, good. That evening, Jesus' disciples went down to the shore to wait for him. But as darkness fell, and Jesus still hadn't come back, they got into the boat and headed across the lake towards Capernaum. Now soon, a gale swept down upon them, and the sea grew very rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles. I think when little details of that are given, it's quite important to kind of go, what's he trying to say here? They rowed 3 or 4 miles out when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water towards the boat. They were terrified. I think I would be as well. Now, it doesn't say why they were terrified. We don't know whether that was because of the storm or because of Jesus walking across the water to them. But they were terrified, and he called out to them, don't be afraid, I'm here. And they were eager to let him in the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. End of. So it's only a quick kind of, is it a miracle? Well, I think the fact they were 3 or 4 miles out makes it some credence to the fact it was a miracle. I've been 3 or 4 miles out on my boat. I've never seen anybody walking past me. So I've seen plenty of people trying to swim back to my boat when I've turned it over, but I've never seen anybody walking around. So there we have it. There's our 6 verses. Job done. Oh, but we're not Jewish, are we? Okay, so the Jewish understanding of this would be somewhat different. So perhaps a literal translation of one of the verses will really help us. Because we read, don't be afraid, I'm here. Okay, when we read it in English, when we read the story, we read it as a story and we go, oh yeah, don't be afraid, I'm here. There's Jesus coming out to the disciples on the boat. And we read it, and the right context is there, that the disciples are caught up in a storm, they're scared for their lives. So we see this as a soothing statement from a friend to say, oh, don't be afraid, it's okay, I'm here. But the literal Greek translation of that verse hopefully helps us to see things a little bit clearer. Because the Greek translation, the literal Greek for this statement is this: don't be afraid, the I am is here. Or, don't be afraid, I am. That's a little bit different, isn't it? That's not just a, oh, don't be scared, guys, your mate's here. Don't be afraid, I am is here. So ask ourselves, what's the point of John is trying to make when he gives us our miracles? When I was in the police many years ago, and we were conducting investigations and interviewing suspects of crime, this is taking me back. We would gather facts about the case. We would gather information, and then we'd sit across from the guy or lady who was suspected of this, and we'd give them the evidence. But what we actually always wanted was a name. We wanted somebody to go, yes, my name is associated with this crime. It was me. Or if it wasn't me, it was my mate who I'm now grassing on. Okay? But we wanted a name. Names are really important. Now, Jesus, of course, didn't commit any crimes, but he gives us his name. And it's really important because names give credibility in Jewish circles. Jesus goes on to explain himself further in John's gospel. He starts to give 7 I am statements, or that number again, 7 miracles, 7 I am statements. So I am statements, things like, we should remind you of Jamie's preach last week on feeding the 5,000, which was excellent. So I was in the building, so I can say it was excellent. But the first of the I am statements should really just kind of ring a bell to what Jamie brought us last week. I am the bread of life. What was the miracle? Giving them bread to feed them whilst they were sat there on that grassy slope. Followed by, I am the light of the world. So we know these I am statements, don't we? Well, the light of the world is going to follow my miracle that I'm going to cover next week, which is the healing of the man born blind. Okay, so you can see all these statements about Jesus actually do tie in with statements about God. But for now, why is this statement, I am, so important. So let's try and put ourselves in some Jewish shoes or sandals. Moses, when he was entrusted by God to instruct the people of Israel, asked God a very personal question. So God's asked him to kind of go out and lead the people and be his spokesperson. So you read all about this in Exodus, and a lot of what John talks about does link back to Exodus, meaningfully and purposely. But Moses asked God a very personal question. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, God gives this reply to Moses. Moses asked God, "Who should I say is sending me? Why would the people be convinced? Who should I say sent me to them?" And God replies to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And this is my eternal name. My name to remember for all generations." God has a name. And the importance of that name shouldn't be underestimated. Names in Hebrew have significant meanings. It's not uncommon for names to be changed in the Bible, is it? When we read our Bibles, we'll see that actually some people's names are changed, but they're changed to reflect something about them. Jacob becomes Israel. Good. Simon becomes Peter. Hey, we're good at this. And Peter means I am the rock. And it's followed by a significant portion of scripture where Jesus says, "I'm changing your name because there's something significant going to happen to you." God's name, Yahweh, describes God. So again, if we do a bit of digging, Exodus 34 tells us what Yahweh means. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Now, I want you to just think about and visualize this. Moses is asked to see God. How many here would like to see God? Okay, so Moses has made this very, very kind of stark. I mean, I was thinking about this earlier on, and I'm thinking, you know, if God walked in and just displayed himself because we're asking to see God, what would we actually do? You know, because we kind of go, "Yeah, I'd like to see God." I'm not so sure if he walked in the door and be like, "Oh no, everything about me completely exposed. Would I want to see God?" Actually, yes, because I can, because of what Jesus has done. But if I'm not in that position, I don't think that can be quite scary. Exodus 34. So here is God passing in front of Moses, okay? Because he's asked to see his glory. And God says, "Look, you can't look upon me. So I'll hide you in this rock and I'll pass you by and you can look at the back of me." You all recall the story. Okay, I want you to see how all of this plays out in New Testament and for us today as well. And it says this in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. 6 and 7. "The Lord passed in front of or passed by Moses, calling out, Yahweh the Lord." And then he goes on to tell you what that name means. And it's eternal and never changes, okay? Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. "I am slow to anger, filled with unfailing love and faithfulness, a lavish, unfailing love to a thousand generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin." That's what Yahweh means. It's significant. Okay, but actually we better not end there, had we? We better continue, because there's a little bit more, even though it doesn't make easy reading for us. So we like to take the nice little bits. But it goes on to say, this is still in his name, "But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations, we find that really quite difficult to kind of get our heads around, don't we? Is Jesus really saying, if I sin, then my third and fourth generations are going to be lost? Do you think that? Of course not. Where does that lie with God being God of compassion and mercy? But it is telling us something about us that we need to listen to. Yahweh, I am, fully describes God as a good, just, and forgiving, but also because he's just, also because he can forgive, also because he is good, and only because of that, he also has the authority to judge guilt. Okay, so there's a standard, and anything that doesn't reach that standard is actually guilty. The Lord points out that once man sins, he learns to pass it on. Once we learn to sin, we pass it on. It becomes the norm. We learn to live in sin. It's therefore good to be reminded of other scriptures, because we could be spinning down into doom and gloom here, because I know that all of my generations before me sinned. My mum and dad sinned. Their grandparents sinned. Before that, they sinned. I am a hopeless, unloved, I've got no hope because of what the scripture says generationally is going to be expected on me. I think what it's trying to say is actually that becomes our norm. That's what we do. So we should be reminded of scriptures that say this: everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. So how does that stack up? On one hand, I'm not. On the one hand, because God is compassionate, full of mercy, full of love, and he is constantly trying to rescue us from our fallen state that we take upon ourselves and that we live in constantly because it's the norm. But Jesus comes to break that. So the guilty are all of those who do not cry out. They don't recognize their need of a savior, and a savior who can forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, which pretty much describes all of us in this room before we came to accept Jesus as our savior or rescuer from our situation. And Jesus is declaring in this miracle here, Jesus is declaring to his disciples his name. Not Jesus, his name. I want you to see who I am. The implications are clear and quite staggering. Jesus is God in the flesh. The very point that John wants us to see. If M&S had been around then in those days, I suppose the tagline would be, it's not just any old name. It's God's name. And it's really important. And the miracles prove this beyond doubt, that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is God. So is there anything else in our reading that points to this conclusion? Well, actually, yes, there is. There's lots. But we often take things in isolation and we just read it and we go, oh yeah, Jesus walking on the water, that's great. We know all about that, don't we? If I said Jesus walking on the water, how many people would immediately think of Peter? Yeah, it's mad, isn't it? Three Gospels contain this story. One of them contains the story of Peter, and that was probably because it was written by Mark, and Mark was the scribe for Peter. Anyway, that's besides the point. But we often lose ourselves in the fact that we make it about Peter walking on the water, don't we? Well, why is he not in all three then? The whole point of this is not Peter at all. It's Jesus declaring who he is. Peter was a little add-on to that because Peter wouldn't have been able to do what he did had Jesus not been God and had Peter not asked permission to get out there and walk and do the same. Jamie mentioned last week, so this is why it's important and links together. What did our reading start with? It started with later that same day, yes? That evening, that very evening. So what happened before that? Well, if you're reading the scriptures, you'd know that actually it was the feeding of the 5,000 immediately before. So the very evening of the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples get in a boat and Jesus appears to them on the water. I just want you to get that in your head. The same day. They've just seen 5,000 people being fed, plus ladies and kids. So a lot more than that. And I think Jamie did a clear description last week. He said, imagine standing in Edgeley Park. And any of you have been to Edgeley Park? I have a few times. But just seeing that ground full, that's probably kind of the numbers we're looking at. Maybe 10, 12,000 people. And that very same evening, the disciples are rowing out on the lake and Jesus appears to them. So, Jamie said when he spoke last week that his passage, the feeding of the 5,000, started with another two words. Those two words were, after this. So we know that the very evening was the very evening of the feeding of the 5,000, but the feeding of the 5,000 started with after this. So what came before the feeding of the 5,000? Well, actually what you'll find is that all of these two miracles here, or both these two miracles, are supposed to be taken together. They're supposed to be taken together because Jesus is talking to, or describing, or John's describing this to a Jewish audience. And what's happened just prior to the feeding of the 5,000 is actually the third miracle, the healing of the lame man, which Steve covered. And now after the healing of the lame man, there's a discourse that Jesus has with the Pharisees. And at the very end of this discourse, in chapter 5, Jesus says this to the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, those that are leading the people. Yet it isn't I who will accuse you before the Father. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses, in whom you have put your hopes. If you really believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? In other words, Jesus is saying, I can stand here till the cows come home and I'll just keep telling you that I am the Messiah. I'll keep telling you that I am the fulfillment of Scripture. But you're not going to listen. So if you're not going to listen, I'll do the next thing that I can. I'm going to demonstrate to you what my name looks like. I'm going to demonstrate to you that I'm Messiah. He sits on the hill with 5,000 people and he gets a bread and the two fishes. Is that right? I never get this right, Leo. Two loaves, five fishes. Five loaves, two fishes. Is that right? I always get these two mixed up. I like fish, not like Jamie, but anyway. I felt for you last week, brother. The smell of fish. It gets warm up here, so this fish was probably just gently cooking. I hung a sardine once on a light above my teacher's blackboard. So when they turned the light on as we were going through the lesson, sorry Norman, at Reddish Vale, this fish was gently cooking. it stunk. Anyway, that's besides the point. So Jesus is saying, look, if you don't believe what I say about Moses and you don't believe what Moses said about me and he wrote about me, he was telling you that I am that rescuer, I am the person that's going to come, I am your great fulfillment of Scripture, but you're blind because you just keep seeing Moses. Well, I'll tell you what, let me do something that makes me greater than Moses. And I'm going to take two circumstances that you hold dear to your hearts and I'm going to blow them out of the water. Okay? Two things that Moses did. He led the people out of captivity and they were fed manna from heaven. Every time they woke up in the morning, there was manna on the ground. Yeah? What did Jesus do? I'll take bread that already exists and I'll feed 12,000 people with it before your very eyes. You're not waking up to it. I've taken something you can physically see and I'm performing a miracle in front of your eyes. Because you don't believe what I say, so you may as well see who I am. Right, okay. What else did Moses do? He did what? Okay, well, pass over that one, but you're right, he did. But he got punished for that one. What did Moses famously do? Come on, let's be famous. Part of the Red Sea, didn't he? They escaped from Egypt, and then they were kind of stuck there and going, we got chariots coming in behind us, and we've got a sea in front of us. What do we do? And God says, trust in me. And the sea parts, and they disappear across, and the seas come in and swallow up their enemies. I want you to see here how water is significant to a Jew. It swallows up their enemies. It's crushing. It's got power, the sea. Jesus doesn't just part the waters of the sea and walk out to the disciples, does he? He doesn't walk along the bottom of the lake with water piled up either side of him. He walks over the water. He subdues the water. He doesn't just part it and go, hey, we'll just make a way through it. He just walks over it. He is greater than Moses, because he showed his authority and dominion by walking over everything we see. He subdues everything before his feet. So to make it clear, let's have a quick look at how Mark captures this same miracle in his gospel. I said that it's captured in three gospel accounts. It's captured in Mark, it's captured in Matthew, I think, and John. Yes, that's right. Let's see what Mark has to say. Same miracle. Late that night, the disciples were in their boat in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. He saw that they were in serious trouble. That's nice. See my mates struggling. They were rowing hard. They were struggling against the wind and the waves. And about 3 a.m, so we don't even know how long Jesus has been observing them. Just at 3 a.m, Jesus came towards them walking on the water. He intended to go past them. But when they saw him walking on the water, they cried out in terror, thinking he was a ghost. And they were all terrified when they saw him. But Jesus spoke to them at once. Don't be afraid, he said. Take courage. I am here. Or I am, your I am is here. Then he climbed into the boat and the wind stopped. They were totally amazed, but they still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the loaves. So it's already been linked, Mark's linking them as well. Their hearts were too hard to take it in. Wow. Wow. These things happened on the same day, folks. These are massive things that God Jesus is declaring. But did you notice that little snippet of information right in the middle? What's that remind you of now? Moses, hidden in a rock, when God walks by, past him. Who else did that happen to? Bible knowledge now. Elijah. So the man who gives you the law and the man who's seen as a significant prophet were both passed by God. Jesus intended to pass his disciples by. So that's not in the sense of ignoring them, as we might read it on first glance, but an intentional act to display who he is to them. Just as God passed by Moses to reveal his glory, he passed by Elijah to reveal who he was. Here is Jesus intending to reveal who he is. They're 3 to 4 miles out on the water in the deep of night, in the middle of a storm, which even has the fishermen among them terrified, when Jesus walks towards them. As in the instance of the loaves and the fishes and the vast multitudes, there is no human explanation of the noted facts other than this is a miracle. When Mel and I were in Lake Garda at the foot of the Dolomite Mountains to the east and the Alps to the north, we witnessed a couple of storms that came out of nowhere. One of them, we were on a boat, and it was a big boat, thankfully, because it turned from a very sunny day to one with very vicious hailstone where everybody was running for cover on this boat. The other one, we were in a cafe, and suddenly the cafe owner starts taking the umbrellas down and putting ropes around them, wheeling all the veranda in. We're sat there in our swimwear, having a butty, and this kind of anxiously kind of wrapping everything. We're like, what is going on here? And then we looked down the lake. We just saw this black cloud coming down the lake. And next thing, it was like, whoa, this massive storm. Waves turned up on the lake, and we were sat there thinking we should have gone to the hotel where we had a chance. And we were stuck in the storm. Thankfully, it didn't last very long. But to see conditions just change and flip. And I don't think that was anything like the power and the intensity of this storm that the disciples found themselves in the middle of. The Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. It's surrounded to the northeast and the northwest by a large mountain range, and it's famous for vicious and sudden storms. It's still common knowledge even today to fishermen that you tend to stay within 3 miles of the shore. That's interesting, isn't it? Because these fishermen have pushed out beyond 3 miles. It says between 3 and 4 miles they were out. But it's quite local knowledge now that you don't venture more than 3 miles, because if you do and a storm comes, you're in trouble. The Sea of Galilee comes with a valid health warning, even to the point of risk of life. So make no mistake, the disciples were terrified. They were in fear of losing their lives. But notice that Jesus doesn't reprimand them for being fearful. He doesn't tell them off, does he? Knowing that Jesus has observed them struggling shows that their behaviour was not unexpected. And I'm really pleased with that, because sometimes I do things that I regret doing. Actually, it's quite expected. It's the norm for me. I'm born in sin. I'm kind of seeped in this stuff. And I'm learning to walk over it. So here's Jesus going to show who he is. And we see the intentional reason for this miracle. No human endeavor was going to prevail. They were in trouble. They were terrified. There was nowhere else to go and no one else to turn to. And it reminds me of this scripture, Romans 5, verse 6. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came to us just at the right time and died for us sinners. Jesus' timing was perfection. It helps me because I all too often find myself struggling and troubled by circumstances. I can't control these circumstances, but I learn faith by trusting the one who can. Jesus has observed the boat getting into serious trouble. And he walks out to them intending to walk by them, the great I Am declaring his lordship over nature itself. We should perhaps be reminded, and again we need to go back into a Hebrew understanding, that a raging sea is believed in biblical times to represent chaos and even hell. Remember the spirit at the beginning of Genesis hovering over the waters, and it makes something out of that chaos? It brings chaos into order. The disciples were probably, it says they were terrified. They were probably terrified because in the midst of this storm, when they're getting thrown around and all sorts of happening, the sea has become a raging torrent, that when they see Jesus walking towards them, they exclaim, "It's a ghost." Because they probably thought that Hades itself was releasing its dead. That's why they say it's a ghost. That's their understanding of the raging sea. They thought they were in for it. This is it. This is the end of our days. And Jesus comes and walks over the water and declares, "I am," to them. "I am over these circumstances." The value is significant. Jesus has power and dominion over all nature. This is an act of truly divine power orchestrated through the body of a human man. But the story has another purpose, though. This divine power anticipates and fulfills man's need. Notice that even though the disciples are helpless and in trouble, look at what happens once Jesus is embraced in the situation. Once he enters in to their situation, once he gets in the boat, John 6:21 says, they were eager to let him in the boat and immediately they arrived at their destination. Mark 6:51 says, then he climbed into the boat and the wind stopped. They were totally amazed. Matthew 14:32 says that when they climbed back into the boat, because obviously we've got Peter now out there as well, when they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. Same story, three different views. Matthew and Mark are very similar, apart from the fact that Matthew has Peter walking on the water and having to get back into the boat with Jesus, but the result is the same. As soon as Jesus gets in the boat, as soon as Jesus is welcomed into the situation, the wind stops. Are we getting what we're supposed to see here? The storm subsides, there was peace and there was purpose. And I suspect this is what John also conveys when he records that when Jesus entered into the boat with the disciples, they immediately arrived at their destination. When I was in Romania and when I've worked in Southern Europe and things, we all know that the word immediately does not mean immediately. Okay? I read so many things about this that Jesus, you know, suddenly they were transported straight to Capernaum and that was it. It might well have been, but he doesn't say. So we just have to kind of just read these things in, because actually what I think it means is this. When God enters in, that immediately everything starts to have focus again and purpose. We're just going back on where we should be. We're on the right track. We're going where we should. And nothing's delaying it. Nothing's in the way. And I think the takeaway for me is this. As soon as Jesus steps into our situations and we acknowledge his control and authority over us, his purpose gets worked out in us with immediate effect, without further delay. How many of us, once Jesus has come into our lives, have gone, we are fully formed and that's it, we're fit and ready and we've got everything, we are everything we need to be? None of us. But we all know that's true, yeah? But we also know that we struggle with stuff and we're on a journey. So there is an immediacy. God has changed us, but he continues to change us without further delay. See, Jesus doesn't want us to put him first in our list of priorities. How many people have heard this? Oh, we put Jesus first. And this is my order, so other people will change this order. Jesus first, family second, church third, job fourth. Okay, you've heard those. Generally, people will go, God first, church second, family third, job fourth, and they swap the family and church over. No, God puts you in a family. Come on. God first, family, church commitments, job. Jesus doesn't want you to list those priorities and just simply have him first in that list of priorities. He wants us to surrender all of those things to his lordship and governance over them all. Jesus in our lives brings peace, security, and direction. It begins with recognition and it ends with embracing the truth to whatever situation we find ourselves. God, Yahweh, I am Jesus. God's very nature is to be compassionate and loving, to reach out and to rescue mankind from all of its sin. And for that, I am very thankful. The one who has the power to judge and pronounce punishment is the same one who reaches out and desires to save, because it is in his nature. It is his name to do so. And it's all in a name. I've got a couple of points for you to ponder. Some questions maybe to ask ourselves as we finish. Do we fully appreciate the ultimate importance and authority of who Jesus is? Do we fully appreciate it? Do we grasp it? The importance, the authority of who Jesus is. Secondly, do we miss out on a closer relationship with Jesus by struggling through things ourselves? Do we find ourselves struggling through stuff rather than letting God have lordship over it? And how many times has Jesus passed us by without us even realizing the significance? Everything we go through in life has a reason. And it's so that Jesus can be honored and glorified. And that includes your bad situations. That includes the stuff we don't really like. Because we all look back on those circumstances, and everybody in this room will be able to say at some point or other, I went through a really difficult time, but when I came through it, I understood more about Jesus. I understood more about Jesus' compassion. I understood more about Jesus' love. So how many times has Jesus passed us by without us even realizing how significant that passing by has been?
Thanks for listening.